Greetings in Jesus' name this morning. It's a privilege to be in the house of God again. Thoroughly enjoyed our Sunday school discussion this morning. And feels like many times the Spirit of God knows how to move and tie things together in a worship service in a way that is beyond our comprehension. Felt led this morning to share one of the messages assigned to me at the Youth Institute, one that I've been studying a little bit, and felt God would have me share it here as well. And the title is Understanding the Deceitfulness of Sin. And as you all, if you'll remember, the theme of the Youth Institute is to try to help us gain an internal spiritual constitution. I suppose those are some big words that really don't mean all that much, other than trying to help people find their way through life without having to reference a rule book every time they make a decision. I think that's the desire for each person who is here this morning. The basis for the title is found in Hebrews chapter 3, so turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. We're not going to really spend a lot of time in Hebrews 3. Format of the message this morning, we're going to look at some concepts in Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13. Then we are going to, Lord willing, look at a few examples of people who are examples of how to relate to the deceitfulness of sin. And then I would like to close with a challenge for each one of us. So let's read Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Hebrews 3:12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. I'm going to read verse 14 because we'll come back to that later. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. I would like to point out four concepts that these verses show us, especially verse 13. Understanding the deceitfulness of sin, notice what it says here. We are to be careful lest we are hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. I want to point out the first thing that I see in verse 13 is that sin is always a lie. The temptation to sin always will offer us something that we want on our terms and will not show us the true result. Satan is the father of lies. John 8:44, Jesus was talking to a group of Jews. He said, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." I take from that verse that Satan hardly even knows how to tell the truth. The only way he will do it is if it gains some advantage. And it will be twisted. We can rest assured of that. And so we learn here that sin is deceitful. I want you to notice the second concept, that sin will harden. Notice it says that we are to take heed lest we are hardened through the deceitfulness. Okay, so we learn that sin is a lie. Sin will harden us. The longer a person sins, it becomes like a drug. If you're a drug addict, you will need just a little bit when you start. One cup of coffee will do it for you. Well, if you drink one cup of coffee long enough, after a while, the caffeine kick doesn't come. So you drink two. And I'm using a drug that we can relate to. And then after a while, you have to be at six cups of coffee a day. And then you still probably can go to sleep. All right? It's a drug. Sin is like a drug. The more you will need to feel good, and little sins suddenly they're not a big deal anymore. What might have bothered us at one time we hardly bat an eye. We're hardened. It's deceitful, and we are hardened to it. I won't turn to these verses, but you can turn to them sometime and read them for yourself. But Romans 1 gives a chilling analysis of what will happen to a person. As they take the path of sin, they are going to end up to a place where, I don't know what it means, but God says he gives them over to a reprobate mind. And so they're just going to do whatever they want to do. And I don't know what is scarier than a person that's just cut loose to do whatever their flesh wants to do. That's a very scary thing to be. But sin will take us there. Sin will harden us to the place where we do that with hardly even thinking about it. Another concept in these verses, we talked about sin being a lie, sin hardening us. Also, backing up into verse 12, sin ultimately is an expression of unbelief. I want us to grasp that. When we sin, when we yield to the temptation, when we yield to the deceit of sin, it is ultimately an expression of unbelief. We do not believe, and we subconsciously ask the fundamental question, yea, hath God said, that Satan asked all the way back at the beginning. Yea, hath God said. And then it's going to lead to the decision, we shall not surely die. You see where this is going? We don't really believe. God said this. Did God say that? And then we convince ourselves that he didn't, and we end up saying to ourselves, we shall not surely die. Now, this passage in Hebrews chapter 3 is in the context of the Israelites going into the promised land. If you go to that story in Numbers chapter 13 and 14, it's a very interesting passage, and I would love to turn to it, but we're going to look at some other examples, and that's going to take a fair amount of time. Did you know that I'm told that Mennonite churches are the only ones with clocks in them? I think that's something interesting. That's totally a rabbit trail, but I just caught myself looking at the clock, and someone told me recently that Mennonite churches are the only ones with clocks in them. I'm not sure what that means. Anyway, where were we? Oh, yeah. Numbers chapter 13. If you read that story, the Israelites are coming up to the promised land. They sent the spies in, and the spies go in there, and they say, oh, no, these people are huge. They made us look like grasshoppers. The food was good, but there is no way. So one day they're saying, God can't take us in. Well, Moses talks to God, and God talks to Moses and says, well, they can't go in. It'll be 40 years. They're going to all die. And when Moses finally took that message to the people, guess what they started saying? God can't keep us out. They went from God can't take us in to God can't keep us out. Is that the deceitfulness of sin or what? They didn't believe God either way. They said, well, we don't believe he can take us in, but now we can't believe he's going to keep us out. What a situation. But sin will do that to us. And so I want to point out again, the concept here is that sin is an expression of the evil of unbelief. We do not believe that God will do what he says. The fourth concept in these verses, part of the remedy, I'm not saying this is the whole remedy, but part of the remedy is to exhort one another daily. This is a daily thing. Does that mean we should come to church every day? Not necessarily. But I think it indicates a responsibility that we have to each other to keep our minds away from sin, and even just the little sins, even the little, maybe we sense a coldness in somebody. They're cooling off spiritually, and it's becoming a problem or whatever. You see it in your friends. You have a responsibility to exhort them, and we have the responsibility to receive exhortation. That's part of the remedy. There are no lone rangers that survive the fight on sin. We need each other. The other thing I want you to show out, part of the remedy also, is to take no chances with the future. Notice what it says, we're to do this while it is called today. We have no promise for the future. Sin wants us to think so. The devil will come to us with sin, and we will have, well, why would you give that up today? Why wouldn't you wait till another more convenient time? It's a very deceitful trick that the devil uses, as I want to show you that concept. There's no chance. We don't want to take chances with the future. Okay, the next section of the message, I would like to look at some examples. I've picked three negative ones, and we're not going to be able to read their stories, but I'll reference them, and you can turn with me. I want to read a few verses. We're going to go all the way back to Genesis. I'm going to look at three negative examples and two positive examples. There are plenty of negative examples. Some of them changed. Some of them didn't. I picked three that don't give much indication of change. Maybe that's a little too negative, I don't know. But I want us to learn how deceitful sin really is. We praise God for those people who changed. Anyway, back in Genesis chapter 13, this is the story of Lot. I want to read a few verses to you. We don't really know much about Lot's early life, but we know that in Genesis chapter 13, verse 1, that he took Lot with him. Abram took Lot with him. And if you'll start with me in verse 10, we know that Lot and Abram were both rather wealthy. And the land was, the herdsmen were fighting because they had too many flocks and herds and tents and all of those things. And so they agreed to separate. I want you to look at verse 10. Lot lifted up his eyes, this is Genesis 13, and beheld all the plains of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest into Zoar. Then Lot chose them all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plains, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. All right, here we have one step, not a significant one. What would you say the sin was here? Was it that they couldn't get along? Maybe. But it seemed to be simple logistics. I don't think that was the problem. I think the bottom line was Lot was looking out for himself. He wanted the well-watered plains. That was step number one. I want you to keep that in mind. Step number one for Lot in the deceitfulness of sin was the well-watered plains. He wanted what was best for Lot. As he moved that direction, you will notice the next step in verse 12. He pitched his tent toward Sodom, and it tells us what the men of Sodom were like. So we see Lot already taking steps. Like I said, I don't know where he was before this, but this is his journey. Now, if you'll go to Genesis 14, we're going to skip over some things about Lot, but in Genesis 14, verse 11, we have some kings coming in, and they took over, and it says in verse 11, they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals, and they went their way, and they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. I'm pointing that out to show you that Lot had a chance, I believe, to separate himself from the Sodomites. He was there, and he got captured, and Abram came and got him. You would think that he would have learned his lesson. Go over a few chapters to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19, verse 1, and there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. I don't know about you, but I hope, that if I was in Lot's situation, that I would have learned the first time around, that I would have gotten out of there. But he didn't. That was just a fluke. It was just one time out of who knows how many years that you get captured. We're going to go back and take the chance, right? Sodom was very appealing. I don't know what Sodom must have been like. Probably like every other big city where humanity is allowed all kinds of freedoms. But anyway, I want you to notice that. Now, I would like to read all these verses, but I won't. We'll just talk about it. Notice what happens here. We have these angels coming. Lot is doing his duty, taking them to his house. We have these awful men coming and demanding some things there. And he told them not to do that. And the men blinded the people. Now, I think Lot knew what was going on. I think he knew in verse 11 where it says that the angels smote the men that were at the door with blindness so that they wearied themselves to find the door. And that becomes key as we go on. Go over to verse 14 then. Lot tried to talk to his sons-in-law, and they just laughed at him. So we see this journey. Lot is losing credibility. Verses 19 through 22, when they finally get out of the city, notice the angels, of course, had to lay hands on him and pull him out. But in verse 19, Lot is saying to the angels, the angels told him to escape to the mountain, and he said, "Oh, not so. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life, and I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. Behold, now this city is near to flee into, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." See, Lot was so desensitized to sin that he was willing to argue with an angelic messenger. You see that? They're like, "Go to the mountain." He says, "Oh, no, I don't want to go to the mountain. That's too scary. I want to go to this little city. It's just a little one." Do you see the hardening that's happening in Lot's life? I know we know this story, but it does me good to look back and just see this. What a story. And then if you go to the end of Genesis 19, the horrible ending of Lot's story. And we have no idea what happened to Lot other than he is mentioned in Peter, I believe, talks about his soul being vexed. Now, Lot may have been successful. He may have been a righteous man, all right? I don't know what all Peter meant when he said just Lot. Some of those things are very confusing to me. But I want you to think about Lot. The deceitfulness of sin, while he may have been able to keep himself from it, he was not able to see the end of the men that were around him. Sin had, the apparent prosperity of Sodom had deceived him and hardened him to the place where his life went from a little bit of selfishness through arguing with angelic messengers to fathering children to his own daughters. I mean, what a path. Now, where that all plays into what Peter has to say about Lot, I'm not sure. But I'm pretty sure that all of us would agree that we don't want Lot's path. I think we would all agree with that, that we don't want to go there. Now, another story that's very sad is the story of Saul. And I would like to read a few verses about him. Turn with me to 1 Samuel. Now, Saul's story is almost even more negative than Lot's. I want to show you the beginning of Saul's story. Of 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 7 and 8. Then said Saul, first of all, let's get some background. I think you all know this story, but just in case you don't. Saul is looking for his father's donkeys. He's going out and doing that. And they couldn't find them. So they wanted to find a prophet. And they came to where Samuel lived. And that's where verse 7 comes in. Then said Saul to his servant, "But behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is spent in our vessels, and there is not a present to bring the man of God. What have we?" And the servant answered Saul again and said, "Behold, I have here at hand, the fourth part of a shekel of silver, that will I give to the man of God to tell us our way. So there we have the very beginning of Saul's story. He's seeking God. He's seeking an answer from a man of God, which is a wonderful thing to do. There's nothing wrong with what Saul was doing here. He was even sensitive to the fact that he felt that he should share with this man for his help. If you'll jump down to verse 21, you know the conversation there. Samuel tells him that he wants to anoint him king. And Saul answered in verse 21, "Am not I a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Wherefore then speakest thou so to me?" Over in chapter 10, verses 13 through 16, Saul was anointed in the beginning of chapter 10, and he's there with Samuel, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied. And then in verse 13, "And when he had made an end of prophesying, he came to the high place. And Saul's uncle said unto him and his servant, 'Whither went ye?' And he said, 'To seek the asses.' And when we saw they were nowhere, we came to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, 'Tell me, I pray thee, what Samuel said unto you.'" Should have made better notes. I forget why I wanted to read these verses. I think I was pointing out here that Saul really did have the Spirit of God upon him. I think that's what I wanted here. Verse 16, I know what it is now. Verse 16, "And Saul said unto his uncle, 'He told us plainly that the asses were found, but the matter of the kingdom whereof Samuel spake, he told him not.'" I want you to notice that humility. We have Saul being willing to go to the prophet. He wanted to share with him. He didn't want to have the kingdom. He said, "Am I not the least of all the Benjamites," which is the least of the Israelites? And now he's saying he doesn't even want to talk about the kingdom. That's how Saul started. That was my point. I just remembered it. And then if you'll go down to verse 21, when they started to pull the lots to find out who would be king, they couldn't find Saul, and he was hiding. And verse 27, I want you to notice this. It's a beautiful verse. "But the children of Belial said, 'How shall this man save us?' And they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace." Would a proud man hold his peace in a situation like that? Hey, I've just been anointed king, right? You bring me your gifts. That would be the temptation. But Saul here, I want to show you the beginning. Saul went from this type of humility to a very sad end. Now, I don't know what to make of this humility. Was it false? I tend to think not. I tend to think that it was real. I think he genuinely wanted what was right at this point. Now, chapter 11, there's a victory over the Ammonites. By the time we get to chapter 13, I want you to turn to chapter 13. The Philistines come up, and we know the story here. Verse 6, "The men of Israel saw that they were in a strait." And they wanted to inquire of God. And in verse 8, they tarried 7 days, and Samuel did not come. And finally, verse 9, Saul said, "All right, we're tired of waiting. Let's have the burnt offering." So they offered, and as soon as they were done, it seems like Samuel came. And Samuel asked the question, "What have you done?" And here's where Saul began to slip. He got a little bit sloppy with the truth. He didn't actually lie. Not actually. But you see, that's the deceitfulness of sin. He really did lie. He did not force himself. He forced the other people to bring the stuff. He's like, "Let's just get on with this offering." You see what's happening here. He's starting to get just a little sloppy with the truth. By verse 12. Yeah, that's where I was. I am really sorry about my lack of organization this morning. I will try to brush this up a little bit. From there, the story of Saul goes downhill farther and farther. The next big event in Saul's life, you will notice, is the disobedience to kill all the Amalekites. Then he learns that the kingdom is taken from him. You'll find that in chapter 15, 1 Samuel. And as soon as he finds out that God has rejected him from being king, in 1 Samuel 15, verse 23, verse 24, Saul says, "I have sinned." The only time that he was willing to acknowledge any kind of sin was when he was trying to undo some wrong that he had done. The deceitfulness of sin in that case, sin will try to, and I'm personifying sin a little bit this morning. Obviously, the devil's at work behind this. But the deception of sin, the justification is that we will do whatever we want to do, patch it up with a little apology, and escape all the consequences. That's what Saul's big problem was. He was becoming hardened. His sin was getting worse. But he thought that if he would just say, "Oh, I'm sorry, I've sinned," or "I've played the fool," there's different times he would say those kinds of things. It seemed like all he wanted was to somehow just get rid of the negative consequences, or to undo the wrong, or to try to keep his facade up or something. Then we know how the story of David comes in there and the chasing around of David, how Saul did all of that. How do we go from a man who hides from the kingdom to defending it to the point that he's willing to make a fool out of himself, chasing David all around the wilderness? How do we get there? Is it not the hardening of the deceitfulness of sin? Isn't it that he could not see the true results of what he was choosing? And we know then how Saul, in his last fearful and I think borderline insane days, he faced a battle with the Philistines. By this time, if you'll go to 1 Samuel 28, Saul is desperate. The Philistines gathered together in verse 1, and verse 6, "When Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets." I don't know about you, but that verse hits me like a fist in the stomach. Can you imagine the desperation he must have felt at this point? He could get nothing. He goes from prophesying to getting no word from the Lord at all. And where does he turn? He turns to the dark forces. Verse 7, "Seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit. I have got to have an answer now." And so that's what he did. And we know the rest of that story. Chapter 31, verse 1. "Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa." Verse 3, "And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. And Saul said unto his armor bearer, Draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor-bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him." I don't know. Saul's story is a very negative, possibly discouraging one. But it stands out as a lesson to us, just like the story of Lot. Now Saul, with Lot, we have a little bit of a possibility that he was okay. But I don't think we do with Saul. Because the path that he was taking, the deceitfulness of sin was at work, and he was so hard at the end that there was no turning back, and killing himself was the only option. What a story. Going from a humble, obedient son to an arrogant, rebellious king, ending up as a fearful, insane tyrant, is only a path of sin. Choices that will lead away from God, and this hardening through sin is shown very real in Saul's life. I want to look at another king. Turn over just a few chapters to 1 Kings chapter 3. You will know this king right away. Another negative example of the deceitfulness of sin. But I want to look at the beginning of his story as well. First Kings chapter 3, verse 3. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. That little phrase right there always catches my attention. But it seemed like it was okay. I'm not sure what to do with it, but it seemed like it was okay. Because in verse 5 then, in Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give thee." And we know what he requested. He requested wisdom. He says in verse 7, he expresses his humility. He said, "I'm just a little child. I don't know how to go out or come in. And here I am in the midst of these people that you have chosen. It's a great people. They're very many people." Now he says in verse 9, "Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people?" And God was pleased and gave him wisdom. And here we have Solomon, a young man, very humble man, starting out. And he desperately wanted to give good direction to God's people. I want you to notice in chapter 9, 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. I'm not going to read all these verses, but Solomon had just finished building the house of the Lord and his own house. And notice it says, all Solomon's desire which he was pleased to do. Okay, so we have this idea in this very first verse of 1 Kings 9 that Solomon was great. And if you read the chapters between chapter 3 and chapter 9, you will learn of all the things that Solomon did. It's tremendous. And verse 2, "The Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he had appeared unto him at Gibeon." This story is a little bit like Lot's. There was a chance. And God said to him, "I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever, and mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. And if thou wilt walk before me, as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. But if ye shall at all turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them, and this house which I have hallowed for my name will I cast out of my sight, and Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people." Okay, here we have this warning to Solomon after all of his accomplishments. Obviously, God knows the hearts of all men, and he knew that there was something happening in Solomon's heart. And he was able to see it, because Solomon apparently was, up to this point, outwardly perfect. And his prayer and some of those things are very blessed to read. And Solomon was a great man. His books that he wrote, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, portray a man's mind the like that has never existed before or since Jesus Christ. What more could you want? But if you'll go over to chapter 11 of 1 Kings, here we have this word again. "But King Solomon loved many strange women, and they come from all the nations." And in verse 2, "concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go in unto them." neither shall they come in unto you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And verse 3, his wives turned away his heart. Verse 4, came to pass when he was old, his wives turned away his heart. Here we have this deceitfulness working again. And the end of Solomon, over in chapter, chapter 11, verse 14, here we have some adversaries. His reign was very peaceful for a very long time, but there's all kinds of trouble coming at the end. Now, I don't know where Solomon ended up either, but we see, again, an example of what will happen when a person is not open to the deceitfulness of sin. Now, if we were to just look at negative things, and I want us to think seriously about these people. It's I don't know how you find it, but I find it to be quite easy to look at examples and say, wow, that is terrible, and you shake your head and you walk away and you feel kind of sorry for Solomon, and you feel kind of sorry for Saul, and you feel kind of sorry for Lot and all the other people. But it doesn't really sink down in and make anything change in your life. Have you discovered it to be that way? Too many times it is that way. You look at someone and we say, well, that's too bad if they would have done something different. But we don't take the lessons. And so I want us to take those lessons. I want us to really see how sin is deceitful. Why do we think that history will rewrite differently in our story? Why do we think that? Why do I think that? But we do. And that's part of the deception of sin. It goes back to that deceitfulness that Hebrews talks about. Very deceitful. Now, the positive examples are not long stories. In fact, there's only a few verses that I want to read. The first example, I'm going to read the New Testament version of it in Hebrews chapter 11. Turn with me there if you would. Here we have Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. What makes the difference from a negative example of the deceitfulness of sin to a positive example? Let's look at this. Verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. And it goes on and talks about what all he did. But the assumption that we have, and I think it's reasonable, is that Moses would have had every opportunity to excel in Egyptian culture. And it seems that he was raised under that influence. So this makes this story very interesting to me. How did he manage to get to the place when it says he was come to years, rejected being called a prince? How did he do that? Did you ever notice verse 25? This is the only passage that I know of that directly mentions that sin might have pleasure. I don't know of any other place in the Bible that it says that it might, but it does here. It admits that there is a pleasure in sin. But do you know what? The pleasure of sin is a little bit like eating ice cream. Did you ever think about ice cream is only good while it's in your mouth? After that, what good does it do you? If you eat too much of it, it actually acts like sin. It'll make you too big and give you heart problems and all those things. Anyway, just had to mention that because I was thinking about it. Ice cream is only good when it's in your mouth. Sin is that way. Sin is only fun while you're doing it. When it's over, it's not fun anymore. And furthermore, when you do a little sin, the next time you're not going to feel bad at all about the little sin. And so you might feel a little bit worse about a bigger sin, and it just keeps growing and growing. Kind of, again, like ice cream. If you sit there with the container in front of you, you're going to keep eating it because it only tastes good while it's in your mouth. And that's exactly the way it is with sin. Moses, however, was able by faith to see through that. He was able to see through that fact that sin really only feels good and looks good for a tiny little bit, and he was able to see that in the end it was going to bring more bondage than the bondage of Egypt. If there is somehow we can grasp this, and I don't know how we can do it other than to exhort one another daily while it is called today. Don't take the path of sin. Look where it led Lot. Look where it led Solomon. Look where it took Saul. Why do we think it will be different for us? Look where Moses ended up. Do you want to be like Moses? How was he able to see that the true slaves were the Egyptians and not the Hebrews? I believe the only way is in verse 27. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And that happens by faith. You see, it goes back to a belief in God. What did we say? One of the concepts about sin is that it is an expression of unbelief. I believe that turning against sin is an expression of faith, because we believe the end, whether we can see it or not. And that's what Moses was doing. I want you to notice another thing. In the process of sin in those other men's lives, you will notice that they got harder and harder and harder. It started out with a little greed. It ends up with whatever. Starts out with humility and ends up to jealousy. You'll see a hardening process. As sin was allowed in a person's life, it gets harder and harder. I want you to notice that as a person turns to righteousness, they get softer and softer. God can do more with that person and more with that person. Moses ends up to take a whole nation out of Egypt. Could he have done that? Obviously not. He could not have done that if he would have allowed sin to deceive him. And that is a huge lesson for me to learn. The life of Moses shows that we need to focus on the end. Where will we be if we stay on the road we're on? And that's what Moses was able to look through. Now, I want to turn to another example, a positive example, Jesus Christ himself. In Matthew chapter 4, his temptation, where the story is most clearly given to us. I think I'll read these verses. Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. And he saith unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Again, the devil taketh him up to an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, "All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Then saith Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Here we have the story of the temptation of Jesus. We have Satan spreading before him three temptations, but if you analyze them, they were very deep temptations, and we won't talk about that. But I believe these temptations were real to Jesus. There's sometimes the idea that, well, these weren't even real because Jesus is Jesus and he's part of the Godhead, and so you can't tempt that. But let's not forget the 100% humanity that Jesus had here and the 100% potential to sin. If Jesus didn't have that, then we don't have a Savior. Y'all understand that? So he had to be that way. These temptations were real to Jesus in his humanity. And possibly even in his divinity. I don't know. I don't know how to put all this together. I feel like I'm out beyond my capability to explain. But let's try to break this down into this at least. What Satan was doing in each one of these temptations is offering Jesus a shortcut. What did we talk about in Sunday school? If a man strives for masteries, he's going to have to strive lawfully. If Jesus was going to be the Savior of the world, he was going to have to strive lawfully. But Satan was showing him a shortcut to each thing. You don't have to wait till you get back there to eat. You can eat right now. You don't have to wait to be a hero till you come back in power. You can do it now by jumping off the pinnacle of the temple. You don't have to wait till you come in glory and power to be the kingdom, to receive the kingdoms of the world. Or you don't have to die. All of these things, I believe, would have weighed on Jesus in a way that we can hardly understand. And whether the devil knew it or not, I don't know. But each one of these things, if Jesus would have succumbed to any of these temptations, he would have tried to shortcut God's plan and would have destroyed God's work. Jesus' answer in each situation was a little bit like Moses, and that was to take the focus off of the issue at hand and to focus on what was true. You had to look beyond. Moses had to look beyond Egypt to really understand what Egypt was. Jesus had to look beyond his hunger, beyond his desire for recognition, beyond his desire for the kingdoms. He had to look beyond those things to see what they really were. And Jesus did not fail. I want you to notice, too, in Jesus' life, would we call him a hard person? No. Jesus was a very soft person. And when I say that, I'm not meaning a pushover. You know what I mean. The hardening that happens through sin is a difference, is totally different than the steadfastness of a Christian. We all understand that. But he was able to fulfill the greatest plan of the universe. And that is the plan of salvation. Because he did not yield to the hardening of the deceitfulness of sin. Sin will always harden us against what God wants. And righteousness will soften us and make us into what God wants. In closing, this is a long closing, so it'll take a little while. But it is the challenge that I want to give you. Turn with me back to Hebrews chapter 3. And we're going to look at verse 13 again. Exhort one another daily while it is called today. All right, we're here. We have today, right? So today I ask you, I ask myself, what is it in our lives that is clouding our perspective on eternity? I want us to analyze that. What little sins do we have? Is it like Lot? Do we have disrespect and greed? Is it like Solomon? Is it lust and idolatry? Is it like Saul? Do we have jealousy and hatred? What little sins are we giving place to? Because those little sins will harden us and deceive us. In analyzing our lives, we need to ask ourselves, how have these things affected our relationship with God? How has it affected our ability to make wise decisions about obeying Christ? have we found it harder and harder to stop sinning, and we feel trapped. This is proof, if we analyze our lives and let the Holy Spirit really talk to us, these questions that we need to ask ourselves will help us to see where we are in the whole process of hardening through the deceitfulness of sin. In verse 14, we have a conditional promise that we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. What is the beginning of our confidence? Wasn't it faith in Jesus Christ? Wasn't it the ability to look beyond? You see, so many times we start out in our lives and we know where we want to be, but the deceitfulness of sin will come along and just take us one way or the other. And if we follow that and we don't ever stop and think, we're going to wind up at a place far from God and we won't even know that it happened. One more point in closing yet. I just want to bring us back to this thing of needing each other. We really need each other because the nature of deception is that we don't know. And so if I'm deceived, how am I going to, by myself, come to the truth? Did you ever think about this? It's a scary thought. But God has not left us alone. We have each other. We have the Word, and we have the promise that we will know the truth, and I take comfort in that. Let's not head this way. Let's take the examples of Moses and Jesus, the ability to look beyond what is right in front of us, and I believe we will be able to stay free from sin. Let's kneel for prayer.